All right, here we go, everybody. Good morning, good morning. And we are going to be in Genesis chapter 2. So if you would please stand, and we are going to be in Genesis 2, starting in verse 18. And Yahweh, the Lord God, said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Father, we just lift up this time to you. We thank you for your word, and we ask that you would go before us and give us application. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as we have looked at the creation account all through chapter 1 and even going into chapter 2, we've seen over and over again how God has said, "It is good." When he created man, he said, "It is good." When he created the animals, he said, "It is good." But here in chapter 2, verse 18, it's the very first time that we hear God say something isn't good. And he's very emphatic when he says this. Man being alone is not good at all. So who is it that's going to remedy this situation? God. God sees the issue and immediately he says, "We're going to make this better." In fact, Yahweh is going to make this perfect. Now, just a couple of things to note here in this first couple of verses. First, does man recognize that he has an issue? No. He doesn't say he does. We don't hear man's opinion about this. He wouldn't know any different. He has no idea. He's just going through and doing what he's been told to do. So as of yet, man is completely clueless that he even has an issue. And this brings up an important point. How often do we walk into a situation where we don't even realize that we have an issue? So when Nancy and I took our car, a little Chili, that grew up to be Big Chili, into the shop because it had the trouble with the heater. We couldn't get any heat and it was getting cold. We took it into the shop simply to get the heater fixed and found out that there were the mounts that hold the engine up, there were two cracks in those mounts and the car was a ticking time bomb. It was on a compromised engine. We had no idea that we were driving around with a compromised engine, that there could have been something really bad that could have happened. It could have been a disaster. How often do we have no idea what is really going on around us, but we only get little glimpses? Happens all the time, doesn't it? Now, when we look at this through a spiritual lens, it gets even more noticeable because how many people are walking around in spiritual darkness, happy as clams, going through their life, and they have no idea what is really going on around them? The Apostle John addresses this. Why don't you turn to John chapter 1, verse 10. Let's take a look at this. John chapter 1, verse 10. John is speaking about the world's reaction to Jesus. And what John says here in verse 10 of John chapter 1 has not lost its relevancy even today. It says, "He," Jesus, "was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So just as Jesus came to reveal man's problem and then offer himself as the solution to that problem, we see back in Genesis chapter 2 the same pattern. Man has a problem, but he has no idea that he has a problem, but God knows he has a problem. So what does Yahweh do? Well, he begins to work on the situation by proclaiming at the end of verse 18, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." So here's the second thing that we notice about this verse. Even when we don't know there's a problem, God already has a solution. And that's an awesome thing. So what do we do when we don't know what problems that we are going to face, but we know that God has the solution already? Here's what we do. When we know we're walking through this life, there's going to be issues. We don't know what the solution is going to be for those issues, but here what we do. Matthew 6:33. Mark this verse, highlight it, underline it. This is Nancy's favorite verse. Matthew 6:33. Jesus tells us what to do. It says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So we may not know what's in store for us. We may not even know what our real needs are, but keep seeking the Lord because he knows. He already knows what's in store. He already knows what you need. He already knows the solutions. So keep seeking the Lord. So back to verse 18 in Genesis 2. Verse 18 is a summary statement. This is God's grand vision. Man needs a companion. But before God provides the companion for this man, there's something that God calls Adam to do. Verse 19 through 20, it says, "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." So here in verse 20, we find out what God has named this man. This is the first time we hear the name Adam. The name Adam means red earth, and it's a reminder that man came out of the ground, that man was formed out of the dust. And in Genesis chapter 1, when God created man, God gave him stewardship, if you remember, over all living things. And so what we see happening here is this is how he has been given stewardship. Man has to name every single animal that God has created. Now, this must have been a pretty incredible thing as Adam walked around the garden and looked out and said, "Elephant, Triceratops, skunk, you name it, giraffe." I mean, that must have been pretty amazing for Adam to have this ability to do this. And you know, it's still the same today. Anytime a new species is found, it's man that names it. It's not the other animals that name it. Man continues to have this call to name the animals whenever we find new animals, which happens from time to time. So we see again man's supremacy here. But we also begin to realize the problem, and maybe Adam began to realize it too. As he's looking around and naming all these creatures, he might be thinking, "God, well, what about me?" Because I'm seeing all these. I mean, it could not have been lost on Adam that every creature he named had a mate, except for him. So that must have been, you know, now don't get me wrong, I love animals, but come on, I'm not going to like be a companion with my cat. And I don't think cats are companions anyway, so for amen. Now, dogs, I don't know. But a dog can never replace a wife, so. Now, it's not like Adam's unhappy. It's not like Adam knows that there's something wrong. It's not like he's complaining or anything like that. But God knows there's something wrong. God is going to remedy that. So it says that God is going to make a helper who is comparable to this man. And this word helper is an interesting word because here in Genesis, it's used to describe the person that God is creating for the man. But the word helper throughout the word, throughout scripture, it's usually reserved to talk about God himself, which is very interesting. In fact, look at this, Psalm 121, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2 says, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." So that word help in Psalm 121, it's speaking about God's ability, God's strength. God is the ultimate helper in every single situation. He is our strength, and he alone has the ability to save us through Christ. He alone has the ability to give us eternal life. So here in Genesis, the helper is not God. He's not calling the woman God. But what he's saying is this helper is going to have ability and strength to help the man. And that's how she's being created. She's being created as the perfect companion for the man. So verses 21 and 22, back in Genesis chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So unlike every other animal that God has created up to this point, when it comes to man, the woman is not created separate from the man. In other words, when God created the animals, he created a male giraffe, and then he went and he created a female giraffe. And for all the animals, that's how he created. But when it comes to the man, it's different. See, the animals were created separately, but they were created compatible. So that's why animals are compatible. But with mankind, it's more than compatibility. With mankind, it's comparability. Just as man is made in God's likeness, woman is made in man's likeness. And ultimately, that is in God's likeness. You see how that works? We're all made in God's likeness. Woman is taken out of man, who's made in God's likeness. So God performs the first surgery by putting man to sleep, opening him up, taking out what's, say it's a rib. He fashions it into a woman. And here's something awesome in its implications. When Adam was opened up on the side by the Lord, he then had to be sewn up with that same side. And so this is the first wound that we find in Scripture. And from here on out, Adam is going to have a constant reminder of where this woman came from. Every time he looks down, there it is. He's going to have possibly a little scar right there from where God opened him up and where God closed him up. And this brings up something else, by the way, and I'm going to let Matthew Henry point this out because I don't want to get anything thrown at me, so I'll let him do it. But it's very eloquent. This is what he says. He says, the woman was not made out of the man's head to rule over him. She was not made out of his feet to trample upon him. She was made out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved. I like that. That's really beautiful. The woman was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled, but out of his side to be equal, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I like that. Matthew Henry. Old school. So woman is meant to be at man's side. And this is what it means to be a companion. To solidify this, we're told at the end of verse 22, God brought her to the man. So right here in Genesis chapter 2 is the very first wedding ceremony ever. And we can imagine all creation is rejoicing as Yahweh, God himself, is walking the woman down the aisle to a waiting Adam. And ever since then, when we get married, we have the bride coming in and being walked down the aisle to the waiting man. Marriage is the first institution that God makes for mankind, and there's a few reasons why it is still the most important institution that God has made for mankind. The first is companionship. God says it plainly in verse 18, it is not good for man to be alone. Man is not created to be alone. Man is created to be a social person, to go through life with a partner, to go through life with a spouse, with a wife. Now, this doesn't mean that if a person is single, that they're not as important as a married couple, because being single has its perks. 1 Corinthians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:32, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And so being single, you can do probably more for the Lord. But for husbands and wives, there is a special companionship that can only be found in marriage. Marriage is meant to be a complementary companionship. And Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, there's a second reason marriage is the most important institution that God created, and that is procreation. Children, to have children. God gave the command to man and woman to be fruitful and multiply. And remember, that was the second blessing given in the book of Genesis. So the original marriage between Adam and Eve was meant to produce godly children. who would then be brought up in the ways of the Lord. And you know, this is still God's desire for us. His desire is that people would not only walk with him, but have children that they would bring up in the ways of the Lord. Now, while I was studying, I found a scripture concerning this. So why don't you turn to it? It's Malachi 2:15. Malachi, not Malachi. Malachi 2:15. Malachi 2:15. So Malachi is prophesying against the nation of Israel because Israel have turned their back on God. They have decided that they are going to try to worship idols. And Malachi is comparing the Israelites' relationship with God to a relationship between a husband and a wife. So Malachi 2:15, here's what it says. Malachi 2:15 says, But did God not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He's talking about marriage, because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So this is not only a biblical truth, this is good biblical advice. Husbands, how we treat our wives is so, so important. Don't treat your wife treacherously and raise godly offspring, raise godly children. In fact, Proverbs 22:6, just mark this one down. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Good advice. Now, what if we already have older children that we've already raised and we didn't do such a good job raising them in the Lord? Well, this is when we have to really fall on God's grace and pray and continue to pray for our unsaved children that and lean on the mercy of the Lord. He can save them. He can save anybody. So we have to continue to pray. And what about when a couple is not able to conceive? Nancy and I have known several couples in the church who have wanted children. They couldn't have children for whatever reason. Unfortunately, because we're on this side of the fall, you know, the fall's already taken place where we're at, things are going to happen. And not everyone's going to be able to have children. But that doesn't mean for one second that, as one commentator put it, that these couples are no less married than those with children. So being married doesn't necessarily hinge on having children. But if you're able to have children, we should certainly raise them up in the Lord. So a third reason why marriage is so important for the husband and the wife is to fulfill each other's needs. Now, obviously, this includes physical needs. And you all know what that means. We don't have to elaborate. We can do that in a marriage ministry. But not just the physical needs, but also the emotional needs and the spiritual needs. And the Apostle Paul speaks to this. In fact, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And when you get there, hold your place there, because we're going to come back to this verse in just a minute. But we're going to look at two things in it. This is really important. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And Paul is describing here a godly marriage. And I want you just to notice the charge that he gives to both parties, the wives and the husbands. We're not going to dive too deep into it, but just kind of get a feel for it here. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So something I want you to notice here, it falls really specifically on the husband. We're not really going to touch on the wives. We're going to talk a little about the husbands here. Husbands, as head of our households, it is part of our ministry before the Lord to make sure that our wives are receiving spiritually. That's a very big deal. I can't tell you how important it is for husbands to take your wives, to get into the word together, to pray together. And I understand this is hard for some couples to do. Sometimes there's time constraints. Sometimes it's because we're embarrassed. We got to get over that, because we're going to stand before the Lord someday and give an account for that. So I would encourage you as husbands to seek the Lord to help you to make time for this and to give you the boldness to do it. Doesn't mean you have to pastor or give a sermon. Just read the word together. Talk about it. Pray together. That's really important for our marriages. It's important for our families too. So these three reasons, companionship, procreation, and fulfilling one another's needs, are reasons why marriage is so important to the Lord. But there is another reason why marriage is the most important institution that God has created. And it's this reason that possibly why the enemy attacks marriage so much. So let's look at it. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 25. And hold that spot in Ephesians, because we're going to go back there in a minute. So don't lose that spot. Genesis 2, 23 and 25 says, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" Verse 23 gives us the very first words spoken by man. The very first words that are recorded is right here. And these words are profound, because Adam just says them as almost like a kind of a poem, like a song. He's you can hear the joy in his voice as he looks upon the woman that God has created. And he says, you can just hear it, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman." So just as Adam was allowed to name all the animals, Adam is also given he's also allowed to give this woman her title, woman. She is taken out of man. What an awesome thing. And when he says this, he's actually acknowledging two things. First of all, when he says bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he's acknowledging that she is like him, that she is comparable to him, that she has a form that looks like him, not completely, but you know, he's acknowledging, "Oh, this is like me. This is my companion." But when he calls her woman, he's also acknowledging, but she's different. She's not exactly like me, praise God. She's a woman. She's different. And it shouldn't surprise us, but unfortunately, the enemy has come so against God's original and perfect design for marriage. And we see that in our world today. Genesis proclaims that God created them both male and female. God brought them together in marriage as one flesh. But as we all know, man has mocked God. They've mocked his design, and they have come up with all kinds of strange shenanigans in our modern day. We see that. We know that. But there's a reason for this that goes even deeper than just man and woman. And it's actually the most important aspect of this original marriage. So a few minutes ago, I had you look at Ephesians 5. Turn back to Ephesians 5. Because I'm not sure if you caught it when we read it the first time, but I'm going to reread this portion of scripture, because this gets right to the heart of the matter. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to insert some words. I'm not changing the Bible. I'm just inserting some words to make it more clear. Listen to how this sounds, because I think we're going to understand why this is such an important thing. Starting in verse 25, listen to this. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for the church, that Jesus might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word, that Jesus might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that the church should be holy and without blemish." You see, a marriage between a husband and wife is a glorious picture of the true marriage between Jesus and his bride, the church. Look at John 3:29. A couple more verses we're going to look at for this. And as you're turning there, this happened with John the Baptist. And it happened soon after Jesus began his ministry. And Jesus' disciples were baptizing. And some of John's disciples came to John and said, hey, Jesus is over there with his disciples. They're baptizing. What do you want us to do about it? They were getting a little irritated, I think. And this is how John answered in John 3:29. His response, he said, he, talking about Jesus, who has the bride, talking about the church, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So who is the bride? The church. Who is the bridegroom? Jesus. John is saying that he's the friend of the bridegroom. He's like the best man. He's watching this unfold and he's joyful about it. So just as God took the rib out of Adam's side, so the church was also taken out of Jesus' side. Look at this, John 19:31. It's a little bit, few chapters over from where you're at. John 19:31. We see Jesus hanging on a cross. He is dying for our sin in these verses. In John 19:31, it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. What a picture of Jesus pouring out his own blood, the water that was around his heart, that all of that stuff in order to give us life. Just like Adam, to bring it out of his side. So knowing that we are the bride of Christ should cause us great joy. But with Paul, it actually caused him a little bit of concern. In fact, one more scripture to look at, Corinthians, let's see, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. Paul says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband. In other words, church, you are the bride of Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, verse 3, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Does that still happen today? Yeah. It does. We have to be careful. The enemy is still trying to dissuade us. He's still trying to persuade us. He's trying to get us away from the simplicity that is in Christ. This is why this is my heart for this church, to learn the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, simple. Just learn it. It's not complicated. And yet so many try to complicate it, and the enemy's kind of behind that. Okay, I'm going to sneak one more verse in. You don't have to turn to it, but I'm going to sneak it in, because this blew me away. Revelation 19:7. You can just write it down if you want. This is at the end of the age, Revelation 19:7. And it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Who's the Lamb?
Jesus.
And his wife. Who's the wife?
The church.
The church has made herself ready. Wow, that's awesome. Again, marriage. We don't think about this usually, but it is. Marriage is all about Jesus. Just like the Sabbath is all about Jesus. We talked about that last week. Just like Eden, our delight is in Jesus. Just like Jesus is our sanctuary, he is our temple. So marriage is a picture of the church and Jesus. It's all about Jesus. But we know marriage is work, don't we? Marriage is work. Let's face it. It is. It's not always going to be love and bliss. We're going to have times where we're fighting and throwing down and talking to each other bad. And marriage is work. So it takes some work. But you know what? Doesn't it take some work to follow Christ?
Yeah.
Now, I'm not saying work for your salvation. You don't work for your salvation. Jesus did that on the cross. But Paul said in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he said, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. Sometimes it's work. So husbands, wives, in this room, do the work. It's worth it. Do the work. Put in the time with one another. Keep your eyes on Jesus and do the work. So we're going to end with these last two verses back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. We'll finish up. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So I know we're almost out of time, but just a couple of house cleaning items here with these last two verses. First off, marriage is between two people, right? A man and a woman, and if you want to add a third, Jesus. That's it. That's what marriage is between. And what that means is you're not married to your mother-in-laws. You're not married to your father-in-laws. You're not married to your friends. Too many married couples are in peril today because they have so many outside influences trying to tell them what they should be doing as a married couple. But let me encourage you, especially if you're getting outside influences, Jesus should be your only influence. A three-fold cord is not broken. Solomon said that. He should have taken his own advice because he was married to like 1,000 people, women. He had a lot of mother-in-laws. I don't know how he did it. But just as we have a personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus, because we cannot have a relationship with Jesus through proxy, we can't do that. It's got to be personal. Marriage is the same. You can't be married by proxy. You can't be married to somebody but get all your information from somebody else of what you're supposed to be doing in your marriage. If you're going to get information from anyone, make sure it's from here. The second housekeeping item here is that both the man and the woman are naked and not ashamed. Here's the final verse, and this speaks to transparency. But it's more than just physical nakedness. It is certainly that, but it's complete nakedness. It's emotional nakedness. It's spiritual nakedness. There is nothing to hide between the man and the woman. There's nothing to hide. There's nothing to be ashamed of. This is the most freeing thing that we see in all of Scripture. And not only are they transparent to one another, they're completely transparent to God. This is perfection. We might call this a marriage made in heaven. This is the perfect marriage. So this morning, I want all of us to ask ourselves, are we transparent with one another as married couples? Maybe that's our challenge for the week. Maybe more importantly, are we transparent with Jesus? When we talk about confessing our sin, that's what we're talking about, being transparent with Jesus. Jesus, I messed up. I'm being transparent with you. I'm letting you know what I did. Because of the fall, it's going to be hard sometimes. But we have to understand that. But I guarantee you, as long as we are transparent with each other, with husbands and wives, with the Lord, I think our lives are going to be that much easier with nothing to hide. We can't hide from Jesus anyway, can we? And you know what? To be honest, you really can't hide from your spouse. You could try, but eventually they're going to find out. It happens. So we're going to stop right there for this morning. We are right on the cusp of probably one of the hardest chapters, which is chapter 3, because that is the fall. But we're going to stop there before the fall. So Lord bless you and keep you, and may the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. I just want to lift up every single marriage in this room that's represented. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will not only give us transparency, but just give us joy. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you in everything that we do. We thank you so much, Lord. I thank you for every person here. And I do pray that if it's your will for us to have that marriage retreat, Lord, you open that door, because that's going to be awesome. Thank you for it. And just go before our last worship song. And thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.